Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for, again, Lord, just the privilege to gather before you, Lord, and to come into your presence. And, Lord, we can only do that because of the blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins, Lord, and washed us clean and robed us in his righteousness, Lord, that we may come into your presence, God. You exist in perfect holiness. And apart from that, Lord, we have no chance to even get near you, Lord. But because you love us, you brought that to pass. So we praise you and we thank you. Lord, we pray for Tony. Lord, we just ask you to bring a healing. We pray for all who are suffering, Father, with any illness or disease, Lord, in this precious fellowship. Lord, we ask you to bring healing. We know, Lord, that ultimately it's going to be amazing. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more problems, Father. But your word says to let our requests be made known, so we ask for physical healings here and now, Lord God. Touch any who are hurting. And Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning, Lord, and to receive your word with confidence, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you remind us of your constancy, Lord God, that you never leave us nor forsake us. We love you and praise you in your holy name. And everyone said, amen. All right. This morning I want to share a study that the Lord kind of has been putting on my heart called The Constancy of God. The Constancy of God. And it's going to be from Psalm 139. So if you want to open your Bibles and park your bulletin there or your ribbon. But I want to start by talking a little bit about some things that are going on. Perhaps you can recall, some of us maybe, not all of us, but some of us can recall when the majority of society held a fairly common understanding of what was thought to be good and right and proper and appropriate and true, as opposed to that which was bad or wrong or inappropriate or false or even evil. But things have changed, haven't they? We seem to have entered into a time now where nothing is sound, so to speak, where you can't really count on things like you used to be able to. Foundations of language, history, culture and propriety have been dismantled or are being dismantled. They're being reconfigured to align with the revisionist views and perspectives of a secular, in fact, may I say, a godless populace. Everything's changing. Nothing is sound. Moral relativism. I'm sure you've heard of that. It's the idea that you're allowed to have your own truth. Not just your own opinion, but your own truth. Something may be true for you that may not be true for someone else. That's okay, right? No, that's not right. Moral relativism came to the forefront in the 60s. It's an old concept. It's been around for a long time. But it really came to the forefront in the 60s, and now it's on full-blown steroids. School curriculums are bathed in progressive and sexualized doctrine from the primary levels. Gender dysphoria. Whoever heard of that term 20 years ago? Gender dysphoria is ubiquitous to the degree that should you dare to assert biblical standards or even perhaps assume someone's identified status, you may find yourself publicly castigated or perhaps even in litigation. We've all read about the baker up in Denver who's been hauled into court numerous times because he's holding to his Christian beliefs about the products that he'll provide for people, right? I have a friend who's just a week or so ago was in Home Depot and going about his business, and in the checkout line, and he happened to turn around, and he saw this lady, and he made some comment or something to him, and all of a sudden, it just exploded. This evil, foul, and this voice that came out and said, "You think you're talking to a woman, huh? Let me tell you something. I'm a man." And, he was like, "What?" It was like, that sort of thing is going on now. That's the world we're living in, unfortunately. And because of things like this, because these lines are all now blurred and crossed, governments are not only ineffectual. I'm sure as we look around the world at the news, governments are ineffectual, but now, in fact, many governments are becoming adversarial of their citizens. The global economy has become a house of cards. Science, a battleground, and more inconclusive than ever. And the church, in the face of it all, has become an anachronism and powerless. Which, by the way, confirms the words of our Savior Jesus in Revelation 3:8 to the church at Philadelphia. Remember the letter to the church at Philadelphia? Remember the church at Philadelphia, the end times church? Where the Lord Jesus said, "For you have a little strength. You've kept my word, and have not denied my name. And when I hear that, when I think of that, I'm thinking, maybe that's the place you want to be in these days. In the days we're in right now, maybe that's where you want to be. You want to be in a church that has a little strength. Because a whole bunch of churches out there have no strength, right? There's a lot of churches out there that are in name only. You want to be in a church where his name is being kept. You want to be in a church that has not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, soon coming king. Well, if the last 18 months have seemed to be a flood of fear, disease, chaos, deception, and disorder, I want you to know it's been by design. See, the New World Order, with all it entails, is already well underway now. Central bank digital currencies are now in use in a bunch of nations that are working to abandon the dollar as the world reserve currency. That's going to be a big deal when it happens. Not if it happens. I'm afraid it's when it happens. It's bound to happen. Although economists will argue about it back and forth, that sort of thing, but we're moving into a very precarious territory with that. The Great Reset, perhaps you've heard of the Great Reset, the World Economic Forum has put forth, titled Agenda 2030. They call it Transforming Our World. In fact, there's a little 5-minute video on YouTube you can go to if you go to the World Economic Forum's website, and it talks about how you will own, by 2030, you will own nothing, and you'll be happy. See, we're laughing already, see, right? We're going to be happy. Well, that Agenda 2030 has actually been officially adopted by 193 countries around the world, including the United States, under the Obama administration. Digital biometric identity systems are here, and they're being perfected, and they will eventually become mandatory. Societal breakdown is everywhere. The United Kingdom, Haiti, Cuba, Mexico, the Middle East, South Africa. I mean, we don't have time to go through. Every country you think of is in disorder. I read this morning that France is about to enact a law that if you go into a restaurant or a cafe or a bar or anything without wearing a mask, you'll do 6 months in jail. So, I mean, things are really going topsy-turvy. You know, so much of what the Bible tells us will come to pass in the Great Tribulation is either lining up or beginning to manifest itself now. And so we have to wonder, is there any good news? Well, in effect, yeah, there's great news. The good news, what is the good news? That the Lord Jesus' return is imminent. That the coming of the Lord Jesus is very soon. I will tell you that. Now some people will argue about that. I think it's imminent. In fact, in Luke 21, verse 28, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, now when you see these things beginning to happen, what things? Earthquakes, famines, floods, disease, pestilence, wars, rumors of wars, discord, all this stuff that we're seeing beginning to happen. He said, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So this is a time like never before to praise the Lord God, to believe, to trust, to obey, to share the good news of the kingdom, to go about in boldness. I'm not talking about beating people over the head with a Bible and being one of those, there's some outrageous churches out there. There's some outrageous things being done in the name of the Word of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some stuff that's just terrible that shouldn't be done. But there's never been a time to look for openings when the Holy Spirit opens a door. I think I've shared with you before, a lot of what I'm doing these days is real simple stuff. I'll be in a store, or I'll be at work, or I'll be whatever I'm doing, and the issues that are going on, everybody's talking, and I'll just ask somebody, look them in the eye and ask them, do you think Jesus is coming back soon? And everybody has, I'm going to tell you, everybody has an opinion on that. Jesus, are you believing that? Are you believing that fantasy thing? Or you'll hear, yeah, boy, I hope so. We need him more, and occasionally you'll bump into somebody. I had one guy tell me, if not this afternoon, then tomorrow for sure. And I'm like, yes! So you'll get all kinds of answers like that, And so you look at that picture. The truth of the matter is there's nothing left on the prophetic calendar that has to happen before the Lord Jesus returns to gather his church out of the world, see? Now, could it be another 200 years? Could it be another 500 years or 1,000? Yeah, it could. It could. I don't think so, but it could, right? And we know what's going on. The devil is going about like a roaring lion. Why? Because he's seeking whom he may devour. And the way he's doing this is he wants you distracted. He wants you distracted by all the tumult around you. He wants you clamoring for the promises of the brave new world touted by the Davos elite. You know, Davos, the group that gathers once a year in Davos, Switzerland, it's the world's best and brightest and wealthiest and most influential, and they gather every year, and they put together plans for the coming year and the coming decade and all that sort of thing. And people are saying, you know, if we'll just follow the rules and follow the instructions, then we can get our lives back to normal, you know? And I think I've told you this before, too. A friend of mine told me, he says, look, there's no such thing as a new normal. There's normal and there's abnormal. That's all there is. Okay, all right. I had to agree. I think he's right. I think there's normal and there's abnormal, right? Well, the devil wants you focused on the tumult. He wants you focused on he doesn't want your focus on your God-given and God-empowered calling to be salt and light in this world that's dying. He doesn't want you focused he doesn't want you focused on being living proof that through the Holy Spirit, things aren't over until God says they're over. See, because people think the world is ending. No, the world's not ending. It's changing. It's going to change a bunch. And when God says it's over, the interesting thing is when God says it's over, to coin a phrase by Sir John Reith, the founder of the British Broadcasting Company, the church will be standing at the grave of the New World Order. The church will be standing at the grave of the system that thought it was going to dominate and control the world. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to live focused on our calling in these last days. All of us have a calling. All of us have power. And what we need to do is we need to remain personally grounded in and certain of the constancy of God in all aspects of our lives. The constancy of God's love, the constancy of His care, of His providence, of His protection, of His purpose in your life. You're not living a life without purpose. There's a purpose why you're still here. There's a power that's available to you. And it's constant. It's a day thing, it's a night thing, it's an all-the-time thing. See, King David was someone who learned the constancy of God's love and care and protection. He had great highs, he had great lows. He was a shepherd, he was a king, he was a prophet, he was a fearless warrior, he was a tender-hearted poet, wrote many of the Psalms, which, by the way, if you don't know, Psalms is another word for songs. Those are songs. If you ever, you know, and I won't do this for you this morning, but occasionally I think it's a great practice to take a psalm and sing it, to sing a psalm out loud. And, you know, make up a tune, but sing to God from your heart. You know what I'm saying? These are songs. These are songs. King David had great friends and he had great enemies. He was anointed king as a youth and he waited 15 years to be crowned. In that time, what was going on? He was learning the constancy of God in all aspects of his life. Psalm 139, or Song 139, is his magnum opus on God's faithful constancy. Read with me. Psalm 139, in verse 1, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Notice that where he says, you have searched me and known me, that second me there is in italics. What does that mean? It means it wasn't in the original autographs, right? And to me, that adds gravity to what King David's saying here. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known. Known what? Everything. And there's two sides to that coin. One is that, you know, you think about something, perhaps you've in the olden days, I know not now, but in the olden days, maybe you were involved in things you shouldn't have been involved in, that sort of thing. You didn't want people to know about it. And then you find out somebody has done a little digging and they found out something. They're like, oh, they know. Oh, no. They've searched and they know. Oh, no. You know, there's that side of that coin. But there's the flip side of that coin, too. There's someone who loves you unconditionally, who has searched you, who knows all these things and loves you anyway. And think of that feeling. Lord, you search me and you know, and still you love me. God, thank you. Thank you for that kind of love. He knows everything. He knows the mental things about us. He knows our thoughts, our motives, our intentions. He knows the physical aspects. He knows every and any deficit or injury. He knows my level of endurance to pain. He knows the emotional things about my life. He knows the triggers for sorrow. He knows the things that make me joyous. He knows the spiritual things about your life and my life and our life. He knows what's true, and he knows what's feigned in our relationships with him and as well as with others. He searched you. He searched me. He searched us, and he knows. He knows all those things, and he loves us anyway. He loves you. He loves you. Pastor Chuck Smith said he loves you so much. I guess one of his little grandkids came up one time a little bit nervous and scared. He said, "Grandpa, is God always watching me?" And he told him, yes. He said, "God is always watching you because he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you." And that's how God's love is for you. The Hebrew word for the word search here, "you have searched me and known me," is the word hachar. Hachar, it means to examine, to investigate, to thoroughly explore. Like, for instance, if you bought some land or say you bought a mine, you want to thoroughly explore every inch of that thing to gain the facts of it. But don't think of that in that same kind of terms with God. It's not like a scientist seeking to learn things he didn't know. God has searched us, but God's infallible knowledge of us has always been. It's always been complete. It's always been perfect. It's always been eternal. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There's nothing about us he didn't know from before we were even born or conceived. And while we like to embrace the best image of ourselves, God knows us warts and all, and he loves us anyway. He knows our sitting down and our rising up. If you've got the King James, it doesn't say you're sitting down and rising up. If you get the King James, it says, "You know my down-sitting and my uprising." And that doesn't just cover the knowledge of your physical location. He knew you were going to sit in that chair this morning. He knew that, right? He knew the bed you're going to sleep in. He knows where you'll be. You know, but it also covers this. It also covers the times of our despair, my down-sitting, the times when I can't stand anymore. I'm crushed. It also means the times of our exaltation, when we're just mind-blowingly joyous. He knows those things. He knows when they're going to be. He knows why they're going to be. He knows when they're going to happen. He knows everything about us. There's nothing hidden from him. There's no hiding from him. He knows our thoughts before we do. He knows them in their origin. And I think that's important to think about, that you understand my thought afar off. That means you know, you understand the origin of my thoughts, God. You know where they came from before we do. Before we were born, God knew them. Verse 3 says, "You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." The original language here implies this. It says, "You winnow or sift my path." Winnow or sift my path. What does that mean? That means it's taken down to the minutiae. "You comprehend my path." You understand that. Not only does God surround us, not only does he surround us with his presence, he takes measure of the good or ill in all of our active as well as our passive times. We have no intentional or inadvertent responses or actions that God didn't know before they happen. There's a pastor named Pat Lazovich, maybe you know him, he's down in Sierra Vista. He talks about the old dead guys. And what he's talking about, he was referring to theologians from past generations, right? Matthew Henry is one of the, he calls them the old dead guys. Matthew Henry said this about this passage. He says he knows what rule we walk by, what end we walk towards, and what company we walk with. And that should give us pause to think in our daily life. You know, when we're contemplating various things, that the Lord God knows what rule we walk by. He knows what our standards are. He knows where I'm tempted to bend things a little bit to kind of, you know, meet my agenda, right? He knows what end we walk towards. He knows if we're walking on a righteous path, if we're moving in a direction that, or if we're thinking, yeah, if I just lean a little this way or that way, I can. He knows that sort of thing. And he knows who we walk with. He knows what we look at as far as what we see is what we'll countenance in our lives that perhaps we shouldn't. When I say something untoward, you know, usually for me it happens in traffic most often. You know? But then I'll think, whoa, where'd that come from? Well, God knows where it came from. God already knew. He knew why? Because before words come what? Thoughts, right? And from before time, God knew the origin of the thoughts preceding my words and your words and our words. As St. Paul said on Mars Hill in Athens, "For in him we live and move and have our being." There's nothing about us that he's not intimately associated with. Verse 5 says, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." The word hedge there means encompassed or enclosed. The language describes one surrounded by a mighty army with no escape. But in this case, this, the motive of this army is blessing. If you have the King James, it's the word beset. You have beset me before and behind. And beset means to guard a valuable object. And that's what God's doing. God is guarding you. Why? Because you're valuable to him. Why? Because he loves you. Why? Because he created you. Why? Because his son died for you and me and us. So he has us beset before and behind. King David said, what he said in effect is he said, God has set a rear guard behind me and a crushing protective force before me. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then God has set a rear guard behind you and a crushing protective force in front of you. You know, that to me, that's a yes! That's one of those things where you go, yeah, yes! You know, we're covered. We're protected. So how am I living my life? Do I believe this? Do I trust in what his word says? And therefore, do I obey the things that he tells me to do? Jesus spoke of the protection of the Father's hand, saying, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In John 10:29. And then he said this, I and my Father are one. Jesus has you held in the palm of his hand. You are beset before and behind. Nothing's going to hurt you. Nothing's going to end your time here doing what he's called you to do until you've accomplished what he called you to do. And again, do you believe this? Do I believe that? Do I trust his word? Do I live my life like I do? See, appropriately, David's overwhelmed here. He said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain this. David's like, I can't take this. To begin to grasp this knowledge of your love and your care and your constant protection and providence for me, I can't attain this. David was overwhelmed by God's continual love, care, protection, and provision for him, even in light of his exhaustive knowledge of David's heart. Through his fears, failures, and outright sin, God still held him in his hand and loved him. Jesus, being God, does the very same thing for those of us who are his. You know, he knows the places we've failed. He knows the places we've intentionally stepped over the line and stepped out of bounds. He knows all those things. But he loves you. He loves me. He loves us. What's that search scripture? God is love. That's the first one you should teach your kids. Your grandkids. God is love. So if you belong to God, you belong to love. Verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Adam and Eve, Cain, Jonah, even King David, all tried to hide from God. And perhaps you have. Perhaps I, you know. There's times when you think, well, God won't know. And to me, it's like laughable. To me, it's like you go to the pet store and you buy a goldfish, right? And they put it in that little bowl. And you're walking out the store and you're carrying the goldfish out the store with you. And maybe they've got one of those little castles inside there, you know? And the goldfish is looking at how giant you are. And the goldfish is thinking, if I just hide behind this little castle here, you won't be able to see me. See, it's like, and that's what it is when we think somehow we're going to hide from God, or we're going to run away from God knowing about us or what we did or what we thought or what, you know, our actions. It's laughable. Listen, you got to understand something. The creator of the vaults of the universe, the canyons of the ocean's floor, and the foundations of hell is never deterred in being able to uncover any and every corner of his creation to expose his children. to see what they're doing. And it's not like he's, again, it doesn't go back to where God has to look around and go, what are you doing there? Hey, I saw that. That's not what God already knew. He already knew this was going on, see? And so the canyons of the ocean's floor don't hide us. The vaults of hell, David says, well, if I descend into hell, you're there. There's nothing that can hide us. And notice that David expresses this personally. It's not a generalized, it's not a global thing for him. David says, where can I hide from yours? Where can I hide? And what does that kind of imply? That I've tried it. I've tried to hide. Have you ever tried to hide from God? Have you ever tried to keep something from God? I'm just going to do this one thing here and nobody will ever know. And that's the biggest joke of all. When somebody says, hey, nobody will ever know. You should laugh when somebody says that. What do you mean nobody will ever know? Almighty God is watching. He's hearing us. He knows you. He knew I was thinking about doing this. Before I was born, he knew I'd think about doing this. See? Nobody will ever know. What a joke. David knew it was folly to try to conceal anything from God. But he actually learned firsthand through Nathan the prophet the folly of trying to conceal things from God. You remember that, right? When David took Uriah, when he was supposed to be out in battle, and instead he sent Joab out there, and what was he doing? He's hanging out on the porch, and he sees this lady taking a bath, and he tells us, you know, he's got, what, 300 wives or 600, whatever? He's got some massive stable of women, and he's, her, I want, go get that girl, bring her here. And, of course, you know the story. She ends up with a child, and he brings her husband home from battle and tries to get him to go home and sleep with her. And this honorable man refuses. He says, my warriors are in the field. I can't go sleep with my wife and enjoy the pleasures of my home. And so what's David do? He writes the guy's death warrant, seals it and gives it to him. And says, here, take this letter to Joab on your way back to the battle. And what's the letter say? The letter says, take Uriah and put him at the front of the battle, attack the wall, then back off away from him. Let me know how things go. So a messenger shows up a short time later and says, you know, the battle was tough and some guys were killed. Oh, and Uriah was killed too. But first David's going, why did they go so close to the wall? Didn't he? Well, Uriah was killed too. Oh, okay. Well, you know, the battle kills some and doesn't kill all, you know. And then, you know, as a good guy, because why? Because God would never know. David, the good guy, says, you know, I'm going to take his widow into my household and I'm going to take care of this woman. Aren't I a great guy? You know. And what happened, of course? Fast forward to the end of the story. Nathan the prophet comes in and says David was a very wealthy man in the kingdom here, and he had visitors come, and instead of slaughtering a sheep from his own fold to feed them, he went to this poor guy down the street and took their little pet sheep and killed that sheep and fed him. And David is enraged. Says, that man shall surely die. And Nathan just told him, David, you're that man. And that's when David realized, you can't. I've for a year I've hidden nothing from God, nothing at all. And that's why we, you know, in our lives, just don't go there. Don't go there. If you're flirting with a sin, if there's something that's been tempting you, if there's, you know, and believe me, let me tell you something. If you're born again, if you're a Christian, you can look at the person in front of you and see the target on their back, because every one of us has that target. The enemy of your soul would love nothing better than to take you down and to ruin your testimony through some sin that's broadcast throughout your whole circle of influence and your circle of concern. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what she did? Oh, yeah, she, you know, this, that, and the other, whatever the sin might be. If you're being tempted with something, take it to the Lord. Take every thought captive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, that's a great habit to get into. When you find yourself thinking of something or a thought crossing your mind or the devil putting something in your mind, stop. Lord, thank you, Father, that I can bring this thought to you. And I just praise you, Lord, that you'll deal with it and I don't have to think about this. And just get rid of them. Get rid of that stuff. Because if you entertain it long enough, what happens? It'll give birth to sin. And what does sin give birth to? Death. Exactly. Exactly. David calls darkness here, the using of darkness as a cover for sin, absurdity. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, in verse 11, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Jesus, the light of the world, actually said it exposes the condemnation of those who attempt to practice using darkness for the cover of their sin. And often that's how it works. You know, it's, as soon as it's dark, we'll get out there and we'll, you know, we'll do this or we'll do that or whatever it is, right? Jesus said this. He said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. John chapter 3. See, God made a division between light and darkness, and he limited man's vision apart from light. But there's no such limitation on God's sight. Both dark and light are clearly seen to his eyes. Verse 13 says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Are you waiting for the Lord to answer a prayer? Are you wondering if he'll remember to bless some situation or some loved one with a special need? His word continually reminds us that all of our days are in his hands and that he always remembers that those who are his have appointments. You have appointments. You have appointments to receive blessings. Did you know that? You do. Will you believe that? Will you trust his word for those? Will you obey what he's asking you to obey while you're waiting? I'll remind you that the Lord Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And that you is specific, you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, you have appointments for blessings beyond what your mind can even begin to conceive or imagine. In my opinion, these verses, my humble opinion, and my wife has told me already that my opinion is anything but humble. But in my opinion, these verses right here, these are the pinnacle verses in this psalm, I think. Why? Because they declare God's absolute constancy in our lives. His absolute constancy through his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. David, speaking of his genesis, of his being born, he says, you formed me, you wove me, you skillfully wrought or made me. The language means I was skillfully woven together by you. I was intricately embroidered in my mother's womb. If you've ever seen any of those videos of the intrauterine conception, and when the cell starts out with one little cell, and boom, then there's two, then there's four, then there's eight, then there's 16, and bing, 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 bing. And by the fourth week, there's a rudimentary heartbeat going on. There's a heart beating by the fourth week. See? And how poetic the way David puts this. I was intricately woven in my mother's womb. The King James Version, if you got the King James, in fact, it says, thou hast possessed my reins. The reins actually in the ancient Hebrew were referred to the kidneys, which is where the Hebrews thought was kind of the seat of emotions and the seat of thought and all that sort of thing. It would later progress to the bowels, you know, and I'm, thank heaven we've moved on to the heart, you know, because you don't want to go home and tell your wife, honey, I love you with all my bowels. You know. But at that time, it was the reins. And he says, thou hast possessed my reins. And David, what he's saying here is he's saying, God, not only did you form and fashion my body and my mind, but you own me. You own me. See, and this is the truth. You are owned by God. You are God's possession. Whether or not, you know, people that could care less about the Bible, could care less about God, could care less about righteousness, could care less about any of this. This is all a big joke, right? Right? God owns that person. God owns that man and that woman. They don't realize it yet. But there's coming a time when the owner is going to call that possession in. See? And at that point in time, you're going to want to already know that the owner loves you, that the owner died for you, that the owner has cleansed you from unrighteousness, that he has a great glorious future for you. You don't want to be in a position where you're coming in to find out that you're being recalled and you're going to be disassembled and things are going to go real bad. You see, the fact of the matter is that man's rebellion has set him adrift from the safety and security inherent in the knowledge that God owns us. If I'm rebelling against God, if I'm rebelling against righteousness, I there's no safety, there's no security in my life. Because why? Because if God owns me, and I belong to him, and I'm his, and I've submitted to him, I've handed over my life to him, guess what? Then it's in his job description to take good. Do you take good care of the things you own and value? Sure you do. And God does the same with his. And that's you, and that's me, that's us. See, he owns us. He owns us all. In fact, you may have heard the saying that the devil is God's devil. God owns the devil. And the devil's going to eventually do exactly what God tells him to do. Which is what? He's going to hell, right? These verses also speak directly to the sanctity of human life. And God's hand in it from the very start, from fertilization in the first cell all the way to our final day on earth. The sanctity of human life. You formed me. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You see, you think of the tragedy of abortion and the lies behind it. I remember when it first became an issue many, many years ago, decades ago now. And it was like, well, you know, it's just a lump of tissue. It's just it isn't really a person yet, and that's the lie. It's not really a person in there, you know. And I look at it now, having looked back from where we've come to where we are today, it's like it's not just the tragedy of a child's life being snuffed out. It's the tragedy of a mom losing her baby. It's the tragedy of a dad who will never know their child. It's the tragedy of grandmas and grandpas who don't get an opportunity to. You know what I'm saying? It affects entire families, and it's heartbreaking. See, and that's why we need that's something we need to pray about and pray for. You know, I dare say just about everybody has been touched in one way or another by this tragedy. You know, you know somebody, or you know, perhaps you were involved in it. You know, but the bottom line is this: is that I think of the forgiveness of God. And we know where children go, right? What did King David say when Bathsheba's child died? Remember, David was in mourning and in prayer and fasting, and he wouldn't, and people were, and he was weeping. And then when the child died, what did he do? Got up, washed his face, said, "Bring me a ribeye." And people, and the people in his court were like wondering what's going on. And David said this. He said, "He will not come to me, but I will go to him." See? We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So we know that we know where they are. These babies are in the kingdom. And I have a personal theory that for the people who have been involved in this, and when they receive the forgiveness of God and go on through life and end up stepping into the kingdom, I've got a personal theory that there's going to be a stunning reunion with the little children that they had. You talk about tears in heaven, you know. And there'll be tears in heaven for a while. God's going to eventually wipe them all away. But I think they're going to be tears of joy. I think they're going to be tears of unparalleled exaltation, like we can't begin to imagine, you know. That's the God you serve. That's the God who loves you. That he would orchestrate that type of thing, because he works all things together for good to those who are the called, to those who are in accordance with his plan and his purpose, right? David's in reverent awe at the miraculous way God makes us all distinct from one another. You know, he says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you. Marvelous are your works. My frame," verse 15, "my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." It speaks of his bones. He said, "Lord, you put each bone, the leg bones connected to the hip bone." You know, he's telling God, "You did all this sort of stuff. But you did it in a manner that makes us, every one of us, distinct from everyone else. And so I think that, you know, to despise our physical characteristics or those of others is to mock God's handiwork. Beware of that. It's easy sometimes to look at somebody and say, wow, look at that, you know, look at this, you know, whatever it is that you think is untoward, or I, be careful not to do that. You're mocking God's handiwork. As an artist sees the finished work in his mind's eye before he begins, so God saw you and me before he formed us. But not only did he see our physical forms, he saw each and every one of our days. Every one of your days was written in his book beforehand. He saw our calling. He knows the calling he would give to us. He saw our responses. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I just got to ask, is it not comforting knowing God ordered each day of our lives, good, bad, all of them, that he works them all together for all of us? You know, you think about the tough stuff you've been through, but what has God done through these things? And even more importantly, what's going to be the result when you step into the kingdom? What's going to be the result when you step through the veil? Verse 17 says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Sadly, there are many misperceptions of God's character. Some people look at God and think he's like a grumpy judge sitting up there with a big hammer just waiting to bang you on the head when you mess up, you know? Other people think about God and they think he's like a strict perfectionist, you know, like he's looking at it going, well, you should have been able to do better than that, you know, but I suppose that's the best you can do, you know. Other people look at God as a detached sovereign with no time for minor things. You know, somebody comes to you with a problem. Have you prayed about this? Well, I don't want to bother God. You know, God's busy running the universe, and all of these things are lies. All of these are not pictures of the God who loves you and cares for you. They're lies from the enemy. See, he wants you ignorant of who God is. Why? Because he don't want you to know God. He doesn't want you to know the love that God has for you. Constantly, continually. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. When you think of the everlasting being who created all things, loving you with an everlasting love, what should that do in our hearts, right? Jeremiah 29:11, of course, everybody knows that. Therefore, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's thoughts towards you are more in number than the sand. Scientists tell us that our 10 to the 22nd power, that's a 1 with 22 zeros after it, or 100 billion times 100 billion grains of sand on earth. And David's saying, that's how often you think of me. That's how often you think of me with thoughts of peace, and thoughts to bring me to an expected end of glory. God's thoughts are altogether innumerable. He never stops thinking about you. Why? Again, he loves you. He can't take his eyes off you. Since God gave us amazing bodies to live in, eternal purpose and power, we ought always to be with him in all of our waking hours. You know, when you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing you think of? I gotta go to work. I gotta do, you know. No, don't think that first thing in the morning. When you wake up in the morning, think, God, thank you for a new morning. Thank you for loving me. Thanks for saving me. Thanks for my wife and my kids and my, you know what I mean? Let your thoughts turn immediately to the Lord. First thing in the morning, trim your sails for a great day because of him. Verse 19 says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. Man, that's some hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, clearly, the world system is God's enemy, right? Liars, cheats, adulterers, idolaters, blasphemers, thieves. The system of the world despises those who stand for biblical righteousness. Look at any newscast or website to see the ridicule, mocking, and scorn of traditional values in a biblical worldview. And David is grieved over people whose lives take God's name in vain. It's not just the pronouncing of God damn this or whatever it is that takes God's name in vain. It's a heart and a life and a mind that will step on other people and crush whoever they need to, and steal and cheat and do whatever, who lives for themselves. That's taking God's name in vain. That life takes God's name in vain, period. God grieves for these people too. But his grief is for the eternal souls of these unrepentant. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" See, David's indignation is for the honor of God's name, and that's a good thing, okay? That's why he asked God to slay the wicked. And believe me, God will slay the wicked. It's coming. But we're in the age of grace. We're in the age of grace, and Jesus told us to pray for those who despitefully use us, to do good to those who hate us. How are we doing with that? I can tell you, I need to pray for strength. There's times when I think of somebody and it's like, boy, that guy's a... And the Lord's like, yeah, said the pastor. I'm like, oh, wait a minute. Sorry, Lord. You know, Father, would you orchestrate events to bring him to you? You know what I mean? It's like God's constantly reminding me when I want to make judgments about someone or something, God's constantly reminding me, that's not what I've called you to do. I've called you to love. God will do the judging, right? Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David closes with a prayer that God will reveal to him any hidden secret fault, any hidden or secret sin, and to lead him constantly in God's perfect way. See, and this is the prayer that I catch myself needing to say all the time. Search me, God. Expose it to me, Lord. Every time that thought that you knew was coming, and all of a sudden I realize it's there, open me up to what's really going on. What should I really be thinking? What should I really be praying for? Our hearts need to be like King David's in that regard. See, the question is, it comes back to this, do I believe what God says about me in here? That he loves you, that with an unconditional love, with unceasing, a constant love that has never stopped, will never stop, will never end. Do you believe that? Do you believe his word? Do you believe what he says about it? Are you willing to obey what he tells you to do? Until that moment you step through the veil and you're standing in that glorious future that he has already prepared for you. To me, this is exciting. This is animating. To me, this is why we should wake up in the morning. Because these things are true. Look, Ray Charles could see our world is not going back to the days of Ozzie and Harriet, right? Things are getting worse, not better, right? I like to believe and I pray that God will give us one more great awakening, you know, a world revival of souls. And he just might. I understand that in Iran, there's 6,000 to 7,000 people, former Muslims coming to Christ a day in Iran. The mullahs are freaking out, okay? So maybe God will. Maybe there'll be one more great world revival. But I kind of tend to suspect that his patience with sin and rebellion has just about run its course. I said earlier, we have an appointment with God that will not be delayed or avoided. For those who have submitted to the cross of Christ, believing in faith that his death purges us of sin, that meeting will be joy unspeakable. For those refusing to submit and believe, it will be judgment unalterable. There are two things we can lash our hope to, and I'm going to close with this. The first is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "When the governments of nations are shaken and ancient constitutions are being repealed, it's comforting to know that the throne of God is unshaken and his law unaltered. Empires and governments come and go, but the kingdom of God remains eternally." And second, and most important, is that in his constancy, God offers to this very moment his loving redemption through the blood of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to any who will receive it. And I would encourage you, if you're here this morning and you've never submitted yourself, you've never received the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment in full for your sins, to do it today. Don't let another day go by. The clock is ticking. Let's stand and pray together. I'll have the worship team come up. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your constancy. Thank you that you never change. Thank you that your love never ends. You are love. And you pour that love out on us. Lord, we just praise you and we worship you. And we long to be your good and faithful servants, Father. Search our hearts. Expose to us anything that we're thinking or saying or doing that's missing the mark, Lord. And fill us with your spirit and encourage us and animate us, Lord, to be excited about this future, this eternal future that you have already prepared for us. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.